get started this morning. And Justin McKee is going to come up and read our passage of Scripture, and we'll open in prayer. We just want to welcome all of you here today. What a privilege and honor to be here, to spend time in the Word of God. I always feel that this is the most important hour and a half of our week, so wonderful to have fellowship together in the Lord.
All right, we're going to read 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15.
Have them stand.
Oh, would you please stand as we read?
Stand!
All right. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger and dispute. I also want women to dress modestly, with decent and property. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Appropriate for women to profess the worship, to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with property. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you would be in this place today, Lord, as we just get a chance to praise your name, Lord, and read your scripture. Lord, I pray you give Tim your words, Lord, and use him as a vessel, Lord, to just reach and touch someone's heart today, Lord, if it's just one, Lord. So I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Justin. well, this is one of those passages of scripture that I know is a favorite to people that don't know the Lord in the world. They just think this is absolutely the best passage in the Bible, right? You always see it at the goal lines of the Super Bowl when they, run a touchdown and you see them hold up the verse. It's the women learn in quietness and submission, right? We have moved so far as a society away from the Word of God. And what a privilege and honor it is this morning that we can come here and have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit call us back to right thinking in a world that is askew, where political correctness is almost become the norm and what is popular. And there was a rally this past weekend called Restoring Sanity. And all kinds of special interest groups and different people went there, all promoting their cause. And we have moved so far as a nation, and the only thing that really will restore our sanity is to get back to the Word of God. So it is not this morning that I come here trembling and in fear, because I don't know if I'm going to be liked in giving this. I actually have total confidence and complete boldness to know that this is the very truth of God. And it's not something that we have to be afraid of or fearful to share and speak out about, but it is the answer to today's problems. If there's boldness or if there is timidity up here this morning, it's because it is a very fearful thing to be able to open up the Word of God. And there's a huge responsibility to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly, properly dividing the word of truth. So by way of introduction, which is always helpful, we've mentioned this before, but just an abbreviated version, Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. He had labored there. And while he was there, he And before he left, he warned them with tears that after he left, from among their own selves, from the leadership, from the, if we could say it, eldership at Ephesus, would arise savage wolves who wouldn't spare the flock. And these people were going to distort the truth so that they could draw away disciples after themselves. We read that in Acts 20. So Paul had gone on after he had warned them that, and he ended up in prison in Rome, come back, and sure enough, his prophecies had come true. There were those who were teaching things that they ought not to. They had gotten involved in, we saw before, Jewish myths, bringing people back under the law, asceticism, you got to not eat these foods, and commanding people not to marry and abstain from foods that God had called good. And then there was mixed in with that some mystical teaching of Gnosticism that was a false knowledge that they were priding themselves in. And this had developed into an elite group of people who were focused on themselves. They were quarreling and arguing all the time about endless genealogies and all kinds of things. And the reason for that is because they had gotten off the simple truth of the gospel. So Paul came and he had dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander back in chapter 1 and verse 20. And then he had told Timothy in verse 3 of chapter 1, he'd urged him in the past to stay at Ephesus and continue on that work, telling people who shouldn't be teaching not to teach things that were unhealthy doctrine, things that weren't in agreement with God's simple plan of salvation by grace through faith. He said, it only promotes controversy rather than the work of the Lord, which is the plan of salvation, which is by faith. So controversy had resulted, and as a consequence, there was no heart for evangelism, no heart for the lost, unhealthy teaching instead of an evangelistic heart, quarrels and controversy. And the real bottom line of that was a leadership problem, okay? But we're going to see as we look at eldership, at which Mike is going to take us through, Lord willing, next week, that all of those qualifications do apply to us. So you can't be here this morning and say, you know, I'm not a leader, so none of this really matters to me personally. We saw that in the last verse when Paul uses the word you of this book. It's in the plural. It's not just to Timothy, but it's to everybody in the church. So this is a very important stuff for us to be able to grasp. One of the things that was happening here is that the women were out of control. The women had gotten out of control, and they were, some of them were dressing for attention. They were distracting from the services and from the Word of God. Disturbing in chapter 5 and verse 13, they were running around gossiping, going from house to house. And another issue was they were wanting to be leaders. So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But what we want to bring out is that not only was there doctrinal issues, which we saw, this mystical teaching and law keeping and all of these things that these people who were teaching boldly and they didn't even know what they were talking about, and Paul tells Timothy to shut those guys up. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians, whenever we get off the track doctrinally, it leads to getting off the track morally. So there were a lot of things in their lives that were not right. Why do you think, now we've said this before, Ephesus already has elders. Paul isn't writing Timothy to say, by the way, here's the qualifications of an elder, so when you pick them, these are the guys you look for. They were already in place. This approximately 35-year-old young man has to face these people who had spent 3 years under Paul's teaching. Older people entrenched in these places of power, but because they had moved away from the simplicity of the gospel, their moral lives had become corrupt as well. So why does Paul have to say to them, the husband of but one wife? Okay? Literally, in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. Not a man who's looking out after other women and trying to think about how he can appreciate them or be with them or flirt with them or whatever the situation is, there is a clear warning that that elder needs to be a one-woman man. I believe that the reason he deals with those things is because the elders in the church not only had become doctrinally corrupt, but as a result, they had become morally corrupt. And if we went to 2 Timothy, we find that they had a form of godliness. It's a book written right after this, but were denying the power thereof, and they were leading away captive silly women who were laden down with their lusts, and they were bringing those women to destruction under the condemnation of the devil. So we find that there was a lot of things that were going on morally as a result of the bad doctrine at Corinth. Why does he have to say that an elder must not be someone who's given to drunkenness? Because there was no doubt a problem with that very thing. Why does he say not greedy for money? We find it all through chapter 5-6. He's warning them about money and to charge those that are rich, that they be not proud or trust in uncertain riches, but be ready to distribute. There were those who were thinking that gain was godliness, and leadership in the church was in it for the money, or they were using their position to make as much money as they could, and they thought that was spiritual. Why does he have to say not quarrelsome? Because in their teaching, they had gotten so argumentative about the little fine points of genealogies that they had gotten off the track. It's like today, if we as here got so occupied with the color of the carpet or the paint colors on the wall or the chartreuse chairs that we have here, all of those kind of things, and that becomes our focus rather than the needs of people and the getting out of the gospel, we're off the track. So Paul has to deal with this. He says he has to deal with these problems. One person put it this way about some of the false teaching and how it had affected them morally, that what these teachers were encouraging the women to do in the church was boil it down to these four things, okay? And you study the passage when you first hear this, it's kind of shocking, but if you study it out, the book, you'll find out that it's true. One of the things he was saying to the young women, some of these teachers, don't get married, forbidding to marry. Paul has to say, I want the younger widows to get married, because he says that's a protective thing, okay? Another thing is they were saying, don't have kids. Yeah, and he has to encourage them in that area, as we will see. Another thing is, it's okay to walk into church dressed seductively, to draw attention to yourself. That's perfectly okay to come in and be a distraction. They permitted that. Perhaps they enjoyed that. Perhaps they cultivated that. We don't know. But at least they tolerated it and permitted it. So he has to give them instruction on that. And another thing that he has to instruct them on is, because these leaders were also saying, it's okay for women to be pastors or elders in the church. And so as a result of that, he has to correct these problems. He has to bring order, as we saw in our key verse, that it's so that we might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. I remember when I was in fourth grade, I had a teacher. Her name was Miss Zell. And Miss Zell was a first-year teacher. I always loved first-year teachers as a kid. I remember one time in a first-year teacher class, not that one, but a friend of mine, we just changed names. And I was Roy and he was Tim. Cindy can relate to this. Okay, and so when I turned in my paper, we just swapped papers, and I walked up with Roy's paper and he walked up with mine. And for weeks, she would say, now, Roy, stop talking, you know, and the whole class would erupt in laughter. It was not a kind thing to do, and I'm not recommending that. But I love those first year teachers, and you could get away with a lot in their classes. And, you know, I always tell parents, you know, look at the kid that you think is the wildest and there's no hope for. Those are the kind that are probably going to grow up to be pastors. So don't give up and pray for those people. Well, Miss Zell had a fiance. We didn't know about it, and eventually all of a sudden she got married, and she went on a honeymoon. She became Mrs. Hansen, and while she was gone on the honeymoon, we had a substitute teacher. We liked all substitute teachers but one. And because, again, you could get away with a lot more with a substitute teacher and have a lot of chaos in the class. But there was one substitute. So for the first couple of days, we went through a couple of substitute teachers, and the first two didn't come back. And I don't know whether I had any responsibility in that or not, but maybe, okay? And they didn't come back. And finally, there was one teacher that we all dreaded. She was, I hope I can say this without offending anybody, she was kind of burly, all right? She was very strong and scary, okay, as a fourth grader. We had different nicknames for her. One guy called her an old battle axe, but somebody else started it. I don't know where it came from. The gray-headed beetle, okay? It was 1964. The Beatles had just come out, and she had a beetle haircut. So after two substitute teachers, the third day, in marches the gray-headed beetle. Now, we had had a lot of experience with her before. And I want to tell you, she marched in there, and she brought order to the chaos. She set us all straight. She brought order to it all, and we didn't mess with the gray-headed beetle. You know, that was not something we ever called her to her face. And for the rest of the time, she would say things, well, you might do this when Miss Zell or Mrs. Hansen was here, but you don't do them when I'm in this class, because there's going to be order here, and this is how we do it. And I think at that church at Ephesus that had gotten so far off the track, that had begun so well, and in marched the Apostle Paul and dealt with Hymenaeus and dealt with Alexander and leaves Timothy there to deal with the rest. And he's writing them a letter saying, here's how you fix the problem. And we saw last time that the very first thing that he did was start with evangelistic prayer. In verse 1 of chapter 2 is where he introduces his instruction manual. He talks about the problem in chapter 1, but he introduces the instruction manual. And he says, I urge then or therefore. Okay, that first of all, you better start praying for the least likely people that you would want to pray for. Nero, those people in authority, Barack Obama, Christine Gregoire, those that are in leaders, those that are political leaders, start praying for those people. And he says, because God wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. They had their little exclusive groups and focused on what sometimes I call the ark mentality, maybe even, you know, we're going to get through here and we're not going to associate with the world. Some of that could have been there, but I think more likely they had their little schools of their different doctrines, commanding to marry and abstain, not to marry and abstain from meats. That's one group. Over here, another group. You guys got to keep the law. Look at these genealogies. We can trace our lineage back to that, and we can bring all kinds of mystical teaching out of that. And that was another group. And another group saying, oh, we've got this higher knowledge. If you could just attain to this mystical thinking, I know none of you can understand it, then that would be good. And the gospel goes on hold. It's called unhealthy teaching. And he has to bring them back and say, look, God would have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? For everybody, for us all. He says, this is why I'm an apostle. This is why I'm a herald of the gospel. I go into these towns and I preach to the Gentiles, because God is not interested in just select little groups. He wants the gospel to go out to everybody. And we saw in that perhaps the first step of an unhealthy church to get back on track is to get focused on the call of evangelism. We said last week that God didn't just call us to have fellowship, as wonderful as that is. That's not why he left us here. It's important to have fellowship along the way. That's why we have church. Okay? But that's not the main reason he left us here. If he wanted us to just have fellowship, he could take us home to heaven and we'd have perfect fellowship up there. The main reason he left us here was not just for knowledge, because when we get to heaven, there'll be perfect knowledge up there. But he left us here to be a witness, to evangelize the lost. And so that is where Paul starts. And he outlines that. Then he's going to move to the very next problem. High priority. Okay, something really high. And I believe that priority, again, is the leadership within the church. Okay, but what was happening was women were usurping a place that God had not given them in His creation or in order in the church. And so He has to deal with that and bringing them back. So if we're going to look at where we started reading, where Justin started reading in verse 8, we'll put a, men are to lead in prayer in the church. He says in verse 8, I want. Some translations say I will. The word in the Greek is boulomai. It's not the word for I desire. So there I take the ESV and cross that out. Okay, it's a good translation, but more I study it, the more I like the New Living Translation. It says, I want, okay? Because this word in the Greek is not the yearning of a heart or desire, like God desires all men to be saved. It's a command. There is no alternative. This is what He is saying. This is a directive. It is a military command. I want, I will, therefore, okay? That men, okay? And this is not a word in the Greek for men that means mankind. It is specifically a word that means males. Okay? So Paul's straightening this problem out and he gives this directive. I want males everywhere. Now, that word everywhere is, we think of, well, that means in your car, at school, wherever you go. But actually, it's an expression that sometimes is translated in every place. And it's the idea of specifically in churches everywhere. So again, if I went to the New Living Translation, which I do very much like, he says, in every, starts off verse 1, verse 8, in every place of worship, I want men with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. So, again, why? I believe it was because the women were taking a place that God never intended them to have. And before you walk out on me, just hang in here and you'll see why. So, the holy hands, outward life, right? Some people make a big deal out of this. They say, well, the holy hands is just like in the Old Testament where it talks about he that hath clean hands. You know, that means just having, it certainly doesn't mean lifting up your hands. Some people say that. But that's ignorance of the Bible, of course. We know that Solomon, he prayed lifting up his hands to the Lord. We know that all through Psalms, there's scriptures about lifting up our hands to the Lord. And when you look at pictures in Rome of the catacombs, you will find painted on the walls of the early church meetings, they painted on the walls pictures of people lifting up their hands to the Lord. Now, it's true that pagans lifted up their hands. And we could go to a rock concert today and we could see people lift up their hands. But how much more to lift up holy hands to the Lord? And then he gives, that's an outward expression. That's a life that's clean. But then there's an inward expression. Without anger or disputing or arguing or dissenting. In other words, if my attitude isn't right toward other believers, it will affect my prayer life. It's important when I come into the church fellowship that if there's something I'm harboring about somebody, that I get that straightened out with God. So not only can I have clean hands, that my life that I go during the week is okay, that I can lift up, but that I'm not carrying any attitudes that are going to hinder my relationship with the Lord. And it's not so much, we can get all hung up on this, the outward expression. In the Bible, we see people pray on their knees. We see Jesus face down praying. We see people with hands lifted up. We see people kneeling. Daniel kneeled when he prayed. All of those different expressions. One thing that you don't ever find in the Bible is fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head. I mean, that's what we teach our kids, right? But that's not really in the Scripture. It's not. It's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not so much the outward expression. It's the expression of the heart. I always enjoyed this this little poem, and I'll share it with you. Not to distract, I think you might find it interesting. This is a poem that somebody in the olden days wrote. about positions of prayer. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, is the only proper attitude is down upon the knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. No, said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I prayed a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The praying is prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. Nothing like having the heart right when something comes along. And so God isn't so interested in the outward or the external, but it's the heart. Well, the next section, verse 9, we'll look at. Women should dress appropriate for worship in the church. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, decently, and with propriety. What does that mean? Modesty. In the Greek, it's a word that we get our word, the word for here is cosmeo in the Greek, which we get our word cosmetics from. All right? A woman should be properly arranged. She should be orderly in how she's dressed. We have the cosmos is something of order, and the opposite is chaos. So a woman shouldn't walk into church looking dressed chaotically, like an unmade bed or something like that, if I can say that. But she ought to come in a way that is proper attire. That's what he was saying. I think we're going to see here what was really going on. But he says, in orderly, decency is something that means, it's a word, an old English word that was translated in the King James when I grew up. It was called shamefacedness. Does anybody remember that? Gerald Llewellyn will remember that translation. Okay. We don't like it. But the idea is, in a way that they would never be ashamed. They should be dressed in a way that there's no shame. If they were wearing something that was not appropriate and somebody came that they really respected, would they be embarrassed? Would they blush? Okay? Or would they be in a way that would have shamefacedness, or it would be decent attire? If something is too short or too low cut or whatever, could be that way. I don't know that it's all speaking of just modesty in the sense that we think of it. Again, it's proper attire. I do know what it's like to be talking to a young lady, Christian young lady, and have to find myself looking her right in the eye, because I knew that the way that she was attired, that if I took my eyes anywhere else, they would go somewhere where I didn't want them to go. And you may think less of me for saying that, but that's just the reality. That's how God made me. And it's true that a man is going to be attracted to the female body. So there is things that are appropriate, and there's things that are not appropriate. Things that are going to distract from the worship, that's what Paul's main concern is, and things that are going to allow everybody to focus on God. And so he's not saying, don't look nice. J. Vernon McGee made the comment one time, he says, kind of a homespun remark, but he says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. So in relation to makeup and all of those things, nothing wrong with that. But Paul's concern is that there's propriety, okay? That is, it's a proper approach to worship, not to draw attention to ourselves. And then he tells you the things that were going on. Not with braided hair, some translations say, okay? What does that mean? That your little girl can't wear pigtails when she walks into church? That's not what he's saying. The idea was in those days is that, again, the women were out of control in this church, and they were wanting to draw attention to themselves, and so they would take gold and silver and they would string it through their hair, and they would have these huge elaborate hairdos with this gold and silver and pearls. Pearls were more expensive than gold back then. Okay. All put up in the hair, and they would put on these expensive clothes. History tells us that even back then in this Grecian culture, there were dresses or garments that women would wear from their wardrobe. Some of them cost as much as 7,000 denarii, which is about almost 3 years' wages if you were a poor person in the church, just a normal working class person who was a paid slave, so to speak. That would take you 3.5 years. Now, one of the women from a wealthy family walks in, and she's got on one of these 7,000 denarii dresses. 3.5 years' wages. And look at me, everybody. And all the gold and jewelry is all woven into her hair. And when she walks in, everybody in the church stops thinking about the Lord and starts looking at the hairdo. Woo, you know. And the fancy clothes. And the women get jealous. And the men get distracted, because all of that in those days was designed to be seductive as well. Okay? So women, men would be distracted by that, and this was not proper attire for worship. And yet the leadership there was allowing all this to happen. Nobody was doing anything about it. And it's not that today we want to put a major emphasis on externals and tell people you can't wear this and you have to wear that. But it is the heart that we want to emphasize. But if something totally inappropriate was going on, then we would have to step up and do something about it. And that's what Paul was saying. Encourage these women. This is the way that they need to dress, okay? Not with all this expensive clothes, but the important thing is the hidden man of the heart. He deals in chapter 6. He says these words in verse 17. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures and a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold on the life that is truly life. In other words, the true life is serving God and works to Him, not drawing attention to yourself. Okay, we get to verse 10. The best wardrobe for a woman is good works and good character. He says, but it's a contrast to verse 9 with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Well, what are these good deeds? We'll get to that a little bit, but you know, some suggestions might be good deeds, okay? First thing that comes to my mind a little bit in this is, you know, a woman that helps in children's church. And that's good. Or a woman who helps in the nursery. Or somebody who takes meals to somebody. Or someone who gets up here, like Mariella did this morning, and Chelsea, and help on the worship team. Those are all good deeds, and those are all good things. It's good to be involved in good deeds. It's interesting that the last thing that Paul said to the Ephesian elders is, make sure that you think about others. Help the weak, even as our Lord Jesus commanded, it is more blessed to give than to receive. After he gave the warning of savage wolves, that's what he left them with. Be like Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Think of others. Help the weak. He bowed his head in prayer. They all fell on him weeping because he had said they weren't going to see his face anymore. And somebody said they should have been weeping because of what he had said about the savage wolves and the fact that they were going to be moved off the track of where they were. Well, if you're a young man here this morning, what are you going to look for? You know, is it the outward appearance, the outward adorning, or is it the hidden person of the heart, as 1 Peter 3 tells us? Someone rich in good deeds. My wife, I remember when we first started seeing each other a little bit, and one day she says, you know, I want you to go with me to meet Mrs. Penick. Mrs. Penick, who's that? So we were having dinner at the turkey house, or lunch at the turkey house in South Center, restaurant that's been out of business for about 35 years, just in case you wonder how old I am. All right. And so we drive up to a convalescent center called Caldwell Nursing Home, I think it was. And we go in there, and I'm just starting to get to know my wife, and she introduces me to a black lady in that nursing home. Doesn't have any real family that comes sees her. She's got a daughter that sees her once in a rare time. And there's this lady, I don't know, 90-some years old, black, just big smile on her face when Karen walks in the door. And she starts talking to this lady, and she says before we leave, "Mrs. Painick, would you like me to read anything to you out of the Word of God? You know, you always like to hear the Scriptures." And she reads to this lady out of the 91st Psalm, her favorite Psalm. And now I find out that there's people in this nursing home that she's ministered to, and I'm thinking, wow. What kind of girl is going to go in the nursing home and read Bible passages to people? And I started watching her helping in the youth group where she was and giving her testimony and reaching out to people. And one day I had the need to go witness to somebody, a young lady who had invited me to her apartment. She wasn't a Christian. I didn't want to go by myself. So I invited my wife along. That was our first date, really, was to go and share the Lord with somebody. And all of a sudden I'm realizing, you know, this is a woman who's rich in good works. And it's so easy to be focused on the wrong things. And so the contrast is here. And I just say, guys, don't look for the outward, but look at the inward. And not just a good cook either, because, you know, you can always take them out to the Olive Garden. When my wife, when I first married her, I'm not even sure if she knew how to boil water. It's really true. I mean, it's not that her mom was an absolute failure or anything like that. Her mom was actually so capable, she wanted to do it all, and my wife hardly got a chance, you know. My wife helped take care of the kids or whatever. But she learned to cook. But that wasn't, I didn't think, man, I just wanted someone who will cook the steak just right. I wanted somebody who wanted to serve the Lord, who would be rich in good works. And so 1 Peter 3 really deals with that when he tells us that when they see your purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment. Once again, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold and jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Well, I hope that every young lady in this church is cultivating, and every older woman too, a wardrobe of good works. That you have a wardrobe of things that you do for the Lord. And cultivating what is in the sight of God of great worth. Again, the world looks at things and they have their opinions. We'll talk about that. But cultivating what's of great worth in the sight of God. It's not just about finding the right person. It is about being the right person. Now that I've gone off on that rabbit trail, I'm going to move to the bullseye, okay? And this is probably going to shock some of you, but we're going to find out what Paul thinks. I told you some of the things I think are good works, and they are. But we're going to zero in on what Paul thinks are good works. And this is so counterculture, it'll shock some of you. Turn with me over to chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. No widow may be put on the widow's list unless she is over 60. Has she been faithful to her husband, as well as known for her good deeds? Okay, there it is. Good deeds or good works. What are they? Running all over the place? This is what he says about these are married people, of course. Well known for good deeds, such as bringing up children. Wow. We live in a culture where 30% of the children in this country that are conceived are aborted. 40% of the young women who grow up in this culture don't have their own father living in their home. We have gotten so far off the track, and yet people are being fed a bill of goods to say, this is what you have to do. If you're a young lady, you need to get up and go off to college somewhere, live in a dorm, go get a career, and when you're 30 years old and you've experienced the world, if you think that maybe then you want to get married, a lot of cautions, but that's okay. That's the thinking of the world. When we get to the Word of God, we see that He values marriage. I've been accused of being someone who promotes marriage. Sam's even called me a matchmaker, okay? I refute that one. I don't want to be responsible for putting anybody together. That's God's business. But I'm not ashamed to say that I am pro-marriage and pro-kids. Because when you study 1 Timothy, you'll find out over and over again here, Paul is pro-marriage and he is pro-children. My wife, pardon me again, personal story, but she grew up in a home where she was under her father's protection. This sounds not very politically correct, but I think it's biblically correct. I knew that I couldn't just walk in there and steal her out of the Kilcup family and take her away and control her life of some way. I knew I would never get away with that. Her father would want to make sure that my intentions were right, that I was someone who would treat his daughter with respect, and that I would treasure her and value her. And so she was in his home until the time came where I came along and asked her to be my, asked him, I should say, first, if I could pursue his daughter with the object of marriage. And he said later, you know, I think you caught me off guard. Because before he really thought about it, he said, yes, I think that would be all right. But of course, it would have to be up to the young lady. And so I came along and courted his daughter. And she he observed what went on. And the time came where he walked her up the aisle and gave her away. And she went from being under his protection, biblically speaking, to being in a new household where she's now under the protection of a new head. Not popular thinking. It's countercultural thinking. But it's what the Bible teaches regarding the roles of men and women. If somebody went off to school and went out there and had a job for a while, I'm not finding fault with that. God has certain things, whatever His will is, that's okay. We're not trying to make anybody feel guilty because you didn't do it just exactly a certain way. But I think there's some principles that we're trying to look at as to God's idea of marriage and what is proper behavior in the house of God. And that's leading us to the next one. Men and women have different roles in the church. If you're already ready to walk out and the parking lot might be half empty next week, that's okay. It's God's word. And that's what we're called to preach. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but she must be silent, for Adam was first. I'll just stop right there. So he says, what we're seeing here is men and women have different roles in the church. First thing he says, that he wants women to learn. Now that was a revolutionary thing in Paul's time. The Jews thought that women should never learn anything. If you remember Jesus, when he talked about talking to people who won't appreciate the truth, it's like casting pearls before swine. The Jewish leaders had a saying that speaking truth to women and educating them about things was like casting pearls before swine. They felt that women should not be educated. They thought that they shouldn't know anything. If they had really studied their Bibles, they would see over and over again in the Old Testament of women that God used and women that were educated in the Scriptures. So that was looked down on. Okay? And even in Greek culture, it was the same way. Paul says a woman should learn. They should be discipled. They should learn the truth of God's Word. How else are they going to be able to teach it to their children? How else are they going to be able to encourage other women if they're not learned in the Word themselves? So he's actually elevating women to a position that up until this time was actually something that a lot of people in that culture didn't appreciate. Okay? But now that women are believers, we know from Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor slave. That's all talking about eternal life. That's talking about all the blessings that we have in Christ. God doesn't favor men over women. God doesn't give some blessings to men and not give them to women. It's He is an equal opportunity employer. But when it comes, I believe specifically what he's dealing here is he's leading up to eldership or leadership in the church. Women in this church run children's church. They teach kids. They are involved in the nursery. There's women who teach other women in Bible studies. There's women who do all kinds of ministries. And we're thankful for that, and we encourage that. When we get to the New Testament, we find that some of the things that women did, there was starting with kids, Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the Word of God. Timothy was a product of his mother and father. Then we find later that Priscilla and Aquila took a very gifted man named Apollos, and together they taught him the Word of God more perfectly. Priscilla was involved in that. Okay? We find in Titus 3:2 that older women were to teach the younger women. All of those were ways that women could be involved in ministry. But there was only one area that you find in Scripture, and when it comes to eldership or leadership, in whether it's the head of a household, as you get in 1 Corinthians 11, or whether it's leadership in the church, as we get here and in other places, men have been given and put into that responsibility. Not because they're superior, not because they're smarter, not because they're better, but that's because it's God's order and He planned it. When you see a football team, and if everybody wants to call the play, you have absolute chaos. So the coach comes along and says, okay, you're the quarterback. You call the plays. And does that mean that quarterback is better than anybody else? If anyone on that team doesn't do their job, it doesn't work. And so somebody has to be the quarterback. And scary thing of scary things in a church, somebody has to be in leadership. It is an honor. It is a responsibility. But it's not all fun and games. And that's why we're told to respect our leaders, to pray for them, and to honor them. All of those things are there because it's not an easy job. Okay? So, but that is what was given. Now this, if we look in the Bible, we find there's no books in the Bible written by women. Does that mean that God is a chauvinist? I say that reverently. When Jesus prayed all night to his Father, he ended up with 12 men for his disciples. When he's prayed all night about who his disciples should be. People who are going to lead and be apostles in the church. And when we look at the elders, we find that he's going to say, it's the husband of one wife, someone who rules his household well. He makes it very clear that it's men. Because the problem here at Corinth is the women were speaking out. They wanted to pray in the church. And Paul says, no, that's the men's job. They want to, in the public part of the church, doesn't mean that women can't be involved in prayer meetings and home groups and life groups and sharing and all those other ways. But somebody has to be in leadership, and God chose it to be the men. Elizabeth Elliot was so convicted about this truth that after her husband died and she was in the Amazon jungles there, or in the Ecuadorian jungles, among the Aka Indians, and a church was established, she would sit down with the lead elder or teacher of that church during the week and instruct him the Word of God. Okay? And then he would stand up on Sunday morning and teach the Word of God to the congregation, because she understood the principles that God has given here. So God gave eldership or pastoral ministry to men, not women. I believe in all other areas, women have freedom to be involved. When you look at a qualification for an elder, one is he had to be an overseer, someone who could exercise authority. Other thing was he had to be able to teach. And we'll get some of that next week. And those were the two things that these women were striving for. They wanted to exercise authority, and they wanted to be able to teach. And Paul has to set it straight because he's bringing right behavior into the house of God. Well, the reasons for different roles. There are reasons. The first one is, he says, is creation in verses 12, he says, or 13. For verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And I would say that that word permit is a word that gives the indication that somebody really wants to do something really, really bad. And someone says, sorry, we can't permit it. That's what that word means in the Greek, which would give the indication that there was a real upheaval among people within that church wanting to do something. And I'm thankful at CBF that I don't see this striving and longing on the part of, I see, for the most part, godly women in this fellowship that love to serve the Lord and put some of us men to shame. But I don't see this clamoring much here on the part of the women to want to be leaders or want to be elders or want to be pastors. They recognize that's not a role that God has given them. He tells why. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. If we went back to Genesis, we would find that God made the earth. He made man. He gave man a job. The first thing man did was name all the animals. And in the process of doing that, he realized there was not a suitable helpmeet for him. And so then God could look at everything and say, this is good. But before sin ever came into the world, he said, this is not good. Not good for a man to be alone. He needs a suitable helper. He needs a completer. And boy, do we ever. He needs someone who will come alongside and compliment him and help him in this role, even though Adam was the head of creation, so to speak, on this earth. And God gave him a companion in that, in his wife. And if you remember the account, what happened was Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Satan approached them through the form of a serpent. And what he did is he circumvented Adam, and he went straight to Eve. And he said to Eve, in a theological discussion, did God really say? Has God really said, you can't eat of the trees of the garden? And Eve kind of, you know, she sort of has the story downright. She said, well, he didn't really say that, but he said, we can't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it. She kind of adds to the word. And this conversation's going on. And finally, out of her desire to be something different than what God made her, she rebels against God's order. And what happened? That's the first account of women stepping outside of their role in all the Bible. And the results were absolutely disastrous. Okay? But Adam, who was with her, acquiesced his authority like a lot of men do today. He's quite willing to let her take the lead. Just give me the remote. I want to watch this football game. You go ahead and make the decision. You write out the check. You pay the bills. You do whatever. Okay? My wife does help me pay the bills, and I'm thankful for that. But some men are just very happy to acquiesce their leadership and let their wife do things that she's never called to put in that position because they're lazy and irresponsible as heads of their household, and they're not fulfilling the role that God called them to be. And so what happened was the whole Adam who was with her also partakes. He went in with his eyes wide open, and God held him responsible. He says, Adam, where are you? The first atom bomb was not on Hiroshima. It was way back in the garden. And the results of that are still going on today. And because they stepped away from God's order. And we can never be wiser than the Word of God. Again, I say, our society is a mess because we have violated the principles that God has laid out. What God is looking for today is men who will stand up in their home and in their church and take the position of leadership that God has called them to. I know one young lady that I was talking to, and she was praying about a husband. She says, I want a man that I don't have to drag to church. She was looking for a spiritual leader in the home. A man who would say, honey, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We'll follow Jesus. Let's pray together. My wife was walking with my son Jesse's wife, Nell's mother, so Jesse's mother-in-law, make that more simple. And Jesse's mother-in-law is saying, we are so thankful for Jesse. Now, this is good news to a parent, because it's not always this way. Sarah tells us over and over again of how he just takes spiritual leadership in the home. He leads her in prayer. He leads her in scripture. He leads her in finding a church. That is what God has called us as men to do. Now, if we fail at that, let's not just despair and give up our hands. Let's repent and ask the Lord for help to do it right. And God has called women to be those who are rich in good works. And part of that, I believe, is getting married, raising a godly family for the Lord. Very politically incorrect. Okay? Something that today's society says, oh, you put that off as long as possible. Somebody wrote an article recently or a year ago in Christianity Today. I was kind of shocked by it. It says, the case for early Christian marriage. And they showed studies and statistics that what happens is when couples would wait a long time to get married, their chances of getting into immorality and sin was much greater. Because again, there's a protection. You're in your father's home, and now you're in a home together with a husband and wife. You're fulfilling those roles that God has given you. God wants to see families where husbands are taking leadership in their home and in the church, and where women are complements to their husband and heirs together of the grace of God in bringing up children that can go out and serve the Lord. And that's the very last one. We'll just close with this. He says, I lost it. The high calling of women in the church, verse 15, is, again, she will be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? Does it mean that if she has children, she'll automatically become a Christian? I don't think so. What he's saying is her position in the church is not lost. It may seem, well, she can't be an elder, so what is her role? By raising godly children in the church and those kids growing up and them becoming godly heads of households and also helpmeets to their husbands, okay? Her position is not lost, but it's saved, okay? It's not her soul that's saved. It's her position of service in the church by fulfilling a role that God has given her. And so, if you're single today and you're not married, you should be praying that God will find you a partner. And don't feel embarrassed about that. That's biblical. That's God's plan. Does God have some people that maybe live a life of singlehood? Yes, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with that. But that's not the norm. And don't be afraid of looking at it and doing it God's way. Well, a couple of questions in closing. Don't know if I'm going to be able to bring these up either. The guys up in the booth say that it's conked out on us. So the first one is, am I embracing God's role as a man or a woman in the church? The role that he's called me to. Am I embracing that or do I resist that? That's probably a little test of where my heart is. The second one is, do I take responsibility in my home? This is for guys. Do I take responsibility in my home and in the church that God has called me? Or am I like Adam and he shirked that responsibility and he says, the woman you gave me, she did that. Somebody said that being a man is to take responsibility even for the things that aren't your fault. You know, you have to think about that one. But a lot of times as men, it's never our fault. I can always give you a reason why it's my wife's fault. I'm an expert at that. I can always think of why it's her fault if I can't find the checkbook or the keys, instead of taking responsibility and saying, it's probably where I left them. Okay? And I am called to take responsibility even for the things that seemingly in my mind are not my fault. And I'm to lead my family in the church, in the home. And the last question for the gals, and we'll close with this one. Do I have a wardrobe of good works? Am I someone who is ministering to the believers? Am I someone who is serving in my church fellowship and serving my brothers and sisters, but most of all, serving in my marriage relationship with my husband and in the raising of my kids? What we've given here, I believe, is the Word of God. And it's not popular. It's not politically correct, but I believe that, generally speaking, if something is biblically correct, it's not politically correct. And if it's politically correct, it's not biblically correct. Well, may the Lord help us to look at His Word and find it a joy and a delight to follow His will. Let's pray. Father, bless Your Word today. A lot of things that we've covered here. Difficult passage, but it's Your truth. And thank You that Your Word is truth, and what a delight it is, as Jesus could say, to do Your will. To find what's so contrary to our society today, what is so countercultural, and yet is so dear and precious to Your heart. May it be precious to the hearts of each one of us here. May we as husbands and wives fulfill the role that God has called us to be, to do. Help it not to be a legal thing, or in any way an abusive thing, but a loving and joyful thing as we fulfill that testimony that You left here in this world, a picture of Christ in the church. Bless Your Word, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.